Let's take a turn over to 1 Thessalonians, pick up where we left off last time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Got down through verse 2 last time. I'll start with the top, though, just for context sake. Verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And so that's where we stopped last time. We can pick up there now. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for your goodness, for safety and travel for some, Father. And we're just glad for a chance to be here this morning. I pray that you might enliven our service with thy Spirit. Pray the Word of God would have the right kind of effect in our lives. We know that the book that we study is not an ordinary book. It's a living. And the Word of God is not bound. It's sharp and powerful. Father, it's able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we need that. We need that all the time. So I pray you'd help the study here this morning, Father. May it be a strengthening to somebody young, maybe struggling with something as well. Maybe somebody older in the Lord that's just wrestled with some things. I pray you'd help us, and we look forward to the rest of the day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so closing with, I've sent Timothy to you effectively to establish you. We studied that last time, and to comfort you concerning your faith. And probably the last thing we talked about was that whole idea of, you'll notice in the passage, Paul is primarily concerned about the welfare of their faith, your faith in verse 2, again down in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, and verse 10. Over and over again, your faith, your faith, your faith. And the reason is because your faith can be corrupted. Your faith can be messed up. And so he's very concerned about that. He adds in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So he's saying that I'm concerned lest while you're under affliction that you would yield and your faith would be corrupted. Now, you'll notice that he takes for granted, he's passed on to them as a matter of being granted, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. He doesn't specify which ones, but all in all, that doesn't really matter which ones. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, because any gospel preacher that tries to sell you on the idea that once you get saved, all your troubles are over is wrong. I don't mean that your sins aren't forgiven. I don't mean that you're not bound for heaven. I mean that as far as the gospel and receiving Christ fixing everything down here in this life, it is simply utterly not true. We'll see some strong verses here in a second, but notice in chapter 14 of Acts, down in verse 22, and notice Paul once again is trying to confirm the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now it's obviously talking about the fulfilled kingdom. One day when the Lord comes back and we actually, and you know, we're in it spiritually now, but we actually see the kingdom of God. But that through much tribulation, you're going to have trouble in this life. You're subject to the IRS man and car problems and mold and rust and sickness and everything, just like anybody else is here. Just because you got saved, that didn't fix that. Now, the Pentecostals say that the healing's in the atonement. And that kind of goes hand in hand with a prosperity gospel, okay? And it's worthwhile to say what they mean by that is that when I get saved, I should be healed of all my diseases, presumably grow hair again and all that kind of stuff. And that hasn't worked out for several of us, right, Brother Mike? But the fact of the matter is it's not true. Insofar as healing being in the atonement, it's true dispensationally because one day, because we have been saved and we have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, yes, you will eventually get an incorruptible body. But as far as that being a promise to claim right now at this moment, it's just not true. You're going to suffer tribulation in this life. It says there in Acts 14, 22, at the end of the verse, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Maybe it's persecution in some cases. Maybe it's a chronic health issue or something like that. But you're going to go through something in this life. I'd be lying to say that you didn't. And those guys that are saying you won't are lying. Jesus Christ didn't fix all that at his first coming. He'll fix it at the second time, right? I wanted to show you a couple more things along that line, though. Look in Philippians, if you wouldn't mind. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, 29. And you'll notice, once again, a straightforward, direct statement by Paul, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So beyond just, the IRS still sending you nasty letters or you having your hot water heater blow up or something like that, a Christian should be such a Christian that there are things that he suffers for the name of Christ. You have a Bible in your laps that's perfect. The world hates that thing. The devil hates that thing. And if you stand by it and are doing what you should with it, you're going to get some level of persecution. You're going to get some level of lashback because of the book. If you're a witness for Jesus Christ, you're going to get some sort of lashback. If you try to take the gospel outside these walls to the public in some way, shape, or form, your neighborhood, your family, Thanksgiving dinners, anniversaries, you're going to get lashed back somewhere because somebody's not going to like it. And we are called upon, it says there, also to suffer for his sake. Now, thankfully, you don't have to suffer for your sins in hell, right? He paid for that. That's a done deal. You are complete in him if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you're going to suffer some things for his sake if you live for him. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. And you have to admit that in America, we've had a real free time here. As far as out and out harsh persecution of Christians, you don't see it much. I know what's on your mind. I know Charlie Kirk just got killed and all that kind of stuff. But that was a mixed bag of stuff too. I just want to say, in the main, outside of a couple of brief events in history, relatively brief events, there's been nothing in America whereby Christians in the main have suffered anything like on mainland Europe in the Middle Ages or anything like that. Amen? So that is our lot, it's our place, and you shouldn't feel as if the world has caved in on you if somebody laughs at you for being a Christian. If somebody laughs at you for sitting at work and reading a Bible, you shouldn't feel like you're suddenly the speckled hen, the off-scouring of the world, and you've suffered terrific persecution, because it's just not so, right? Let me take you to another passage or two along this line. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. First Peter chapter 5, and go down to verse 10. First Peter, it would help if I were in First Peter. First Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's verse 6, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. I know that we had a sermon about this in recent days, but the things that you go through, it's not supposed to send you into a blind, panic like a herd of, like the herd of swine or anything like that. It's supposed to, in the end, it's supposed to strengthen, establish you, and settle you. Lord is going to be true to you. So settle in, right? Chill out. Look in Romans chapter 5. I'm just trying to prepare what might be a fairly young group of some Christians here maybe this morning to recognize that it's not all a free ride. You're getting to heaven on the back of Jesus Christ because the blood he shed, that is a free ride. You are complete in him. But in the meantime, in this world, we're called to suffer through some things. In Romans chapter 5, and you'll notice down in verse 3, let's start with verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. That's how you got saved. You got saved by faith, wherein we stand. So that's where we stand. We'll talk about standing more later. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Oh boy, that's high ground. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And again, you go through something, you don't want to go through something, nobody wants to go through something, but it should establish, strengthen, settle you. And so trouble will certainly come your way. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and you know. So I told you it happened, and you well know it. So it's going to happen to you too. Verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, and what he's talking about there is he said, I was on the edge of my seat trying to know, you know, how you're doing. They didn't have social media then, email, you know, telephones or anything else. And so actually getting word to somebody from 100 miles away was a major effort. The fastest horse or the quickest runner gets you there or back. But so he has to figure out a way to get word from the Thessalonians if they're doing okay. And he was fearful they weren't. But he said, verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So he's sending Timothy. Part of the mission was to find out as simply as, you know, how you doing? And so he did go. And turns out okay, as we'll see in a second. But just notice a pretty subtle thing here, if you wouldn't mind, at the end of verse 5. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Okay, the tempter's tempt, lest Satan, right? The tempter have tempted you. Okay, what's he talking about there? He's not talking about Satan being the author of the tribulation. He's saying, you're going to go through tribulation, and I'm writing to find out how you're doing, lest the tempter have tempted you. Now, the tempter got permission from the Lord. The Satan got permission from the Lord and went after Job hard, right? And our proclivities, our inclinations are that anytime something goes not according to plan, our plan, that, well, it's the devil. Now, it may not be the devil at all that brought it about. Okay, it just may be the way things are. I mean, you got an enemy called the world too, right? And I know the devil's the god of this world, but the world is plenty capable of bringing stuff your way as well. You also have an enemy called the flesh. But what he said, he didn't say there that Satan was the... it didn't say there that Satan was the originator of the tribulation. What it did say was that in that tribulation, in that trouble, I was worried lest the tempter have tempted you. So he's concerned about the tempter, Satan tempting somebody who is in tribulation. Not necessarily the devil put them there, but that in tribulation, you're likely to start thinking some weird things, like God must hate me, or this is the devil, or something like that. The tempter tempts, and the faith, their faith is what's at issue here in this passage, five separate times. And it's easy to lose your faith when you're going through trouble, and the devil starts whispering in your ear. Because what he's going to do is tempt you to back down, back off, give in, not do what you've been doing, quit reading your Bible, quit going to church, be mad at the brethren, etc. Okay? He's not the originator always. He can be. He was in Job's case. He's not always the originator of the problem. But when the problem comes, you can bet he will be there whispering in your ear. Okay? Now, one of the things that you note in the Word of God over and over again is that the devil likes to peel people off by themselves. And 1,000 times the illustration has been given, you know, of the lion out hunting the wildebeest or whatever, and given a choice. You know, he's maybe not going to catch the wildebeest, a healthy one, but he can sure peel one off that's sick and get him, right? One that's careless and get him. And that's what the devil more or less specializes in. He gets you off to yourself. Who was with Eve the day that she was tempted and fell? Nobody, right? She was by herself. And when you get wounded or hurt by one thing or other, you're in tribulation or whatever, the normal reaction for many is just to kind of go the lone wolf and kind of go lick your wounds somewhere. And you need to be alone sometimes to pray and all those sort of things, no problem. But be careful in those hours, because the devil is going to pull you aside and whisper some things in your ear. Yeah, if God said, do you think this is really right? You know, and he's going to try to convince you that maybe he is doing it. The point is, folks, is that you can lose your faith without the devil having authored the problems that you're going through. What he's authoring is the whisperings that you're hearing. Right? So don't get off by yourself. Don't go and get depressed and sit in a dark room and stay away. And I don't feel like going to church this way, like I haven't felt like going for the last 3 weeks, because you're yielding to him. And eventually you'll give in to him, because left to yourself, you're weak. We used to in our family, because we didn't have forced air, heat. We used to burn 10 cords of firewood a year. And I've built one fire. I've built thousands of fires in my adult lifetime. And what you learn about that is that, you know, a bed of coals will last, of red oak or something like that, will last overnight and sometimes later, two or three days later. I have built a big fire in our fire pit outside before out of red oak. And 2 days later, when it starts showering, that wood starts smoking because there's still fire in there. But if you take one singular coal and set it off by itself on the hearth, it'll be completely dead in 15 minutes or less. You'll be able to pick it up and it'll go to powder. But if that bed of coals is in a gallon bucket and there's a bed that size, it may last for days and days. My point is, if you're not careful, you don't last long by yourself. It's not all that often that a Christian put in a position where, you know, he is left to himself. Bible says that a child left to himself brings his mother shame. There's something inside you that is impure. And a kid left to himself will come to mischief. Okay? Well, you left to yourself, and add to that the devil working on you, you're not going to fare well. And so it's incumbent that you stay in prayer, in the Bible. And ladies and gentlemen, you need other people worse than you will admit. You may need other people worse than you realize. Because you're going to see here in a minute that, you know, Paul sent Timothy to comfort the Thessalonians, and then said, when Timothy came back and told me that you guys were doing fine, I was comforted in what I was going through. What you don't realize is just how much you're dependent on each other. And so blowing off church and just kind of being the free agent for God, running around doing what you want to do, and maybe going to one church one Sunday and another church another Sunday and seeing what their music's like and see if there's any pretty girls over there, best of luck to you. It's not going to work. You're gonna wind up not doing well. Look down, if you will, once again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. And just remember that the devil is not necessarily the author of your temptation. That a man is, in James, drawn away often of his own lust and enticed. Sure, there may be something that's drawing you. There may be something glittering, and the devil may be involved. That's all fine, but it's not incumbent that the devil be involved in sending you trouble. But he will almost certainly whisper in your ear something that will try to undermine your faith. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, end of the verse. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Now there's another little phrase. He says, Paul is saying there that, you know, we've worked, we've labored, we've been there, we've written to you. He's going to go back again. He's going to write another letter to him. He said, and if in temptation and trial and trouble you've yielded to the tempter, then that effectively makes our labor vain. And so, you know, people put labor into getting you the truth. The Lord puts labor into getting you the truth. You need to do something with the truth. And all too often in, you know, Laodicea and the day of age we live in, you know, folks come and, you know, they'll let you give them as much as you're able to give them, and then they'll go off on their own and do whatever. And so they've effectively made you labor in vain. Look, if you will, in Galatians 4. There's another phrase like that, Galatians chapter 4. Most of you have known, have had a heart set for somebody before that, you know, maybe got saved or something, and you just really, more than anything, you just really, 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 really wanted them to be encouraged to come, to grow, et cetera, et cetera. And they just wouldn't. They just didn't. Maybe the devil got to them. Maybe a friend got to them. There's all kinds of things that can happen. And so all of those prayers and all of that desire that you had to try to, you know, you just felt in the end like a balloon where that all the air had gone out of, you know, because you put so much into it and then nothing came from it. They didn't respond. So it's like that. Galatians chapter 4. And you can think along that line of how much the Lord put into all of us. You don't want to fail Him. And, you know, you, when I say fail, I'm not talking about you being sinlessly perfect, but you don't want to lose your faith. You don't want to turn and walk away from the heritage He gave you. Look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11. And in this case, he's talking to the Galatians about the weak and beggarly elements. We're talking here about, you know, the issues of the law, the Sabbath days, circumcision, you know, dietary laws, that sort of thing. And he says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, verse 9, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. So they're back. Although the Lord released us from that, okay, they went back under the lawful worship of days and months and times and years. That's why you find that in the later part of Paul's epistles and so on, there is no emphasis on us keeping the Sabbath. You're not in church this morning on the Sabbath. You're in church on the first day of the week, Saturday. It's the day the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That was the habit after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. People got together on the day He was resurrected, and they met and they labored, they prayed, they sang, and they preached, right? You're not, so a Seventh-day Adventist or a Seventh-day Baptist, some denominations are called, where folks do still feel they must subject themselves to the Sabbath worship on Saturday. It's nonsense. And notice that he says this. He says, ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, what that indicates is that Paul didn't want them preoccupied with days, months, times, and years. The modern Christian Jewish movements all try to observe, it seems like, all of the feasts and all the special days and all that sort of thing to make it more meaningful. And if I'm reading this right, he says, if you're so busy, preoccupied with all those things, he says, I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I've tried to teach you so you'll get away from those things. You shouldn't think that you have to be circumcised. You shouldn't think the Sabbath days for the Gentile church means anything at all to the Lord. You shouldn't think that. The Lord doesn't care if you eat lobster. The Lord doesn't care if you eat pork. And for somebody to still be bound in that, that shows that, you know, there's been a certain waste, because he came to set you free from that. It is really quiet in here. You've been eating pork again? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I bestowed labor upon you in vain, and nobody wants to labor in vain. Amen? Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith, so that's a relief. I was worried about your faith, and now I've learned that you're good. Your faith and charity. And I'm not going to go into the charity thing again, but charity in the Bible is a form of love that Christians only have one to another. What the world calls charity, where, you know, the Red Cross is a charity, that's not really charity. That's beneficent giving, something like that. But as far as biblically is concerned, that is not charity. Charity is a love that I have for you Christians. That's charity. Paul's love for the Galatians or Thessalonians, that was charity, okay? And that's why the Bible makes that kind of distinction. It's important to note. So he said, I brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. So your faith is okay. We're relieved. And by the way, you still love us, and that ye have good remembrance of us always. Why does he say that? Because one of the first things that happens when somebody gets backslidden, gets mad, gets bitter, is that they'll pick somebody in church to be bitter at. And that'll be the excuse that they used to leave. Right? Somebody has to say something here, because that is so true. You know, probably there's a lot of people here that know a lot of casualties in the Christian life. And most of them will use it as an excuse, somebody in church. It may be the pastor, it may be the pastor's wife, it may be the deacons or whatever, so that they can justify being mad. It's the way we are. It's the easiest thing to do. And so he says at the end of verse 6 that you have a good remembrance of us always, so you're not bitter at us. That's a good thing. I mean, Paul taught me all this stuff, and look at me now. I'm going through all these tribulations and troubles. It's kind of like the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 44, where the children of Israel go, well, when we were worshiping, you know, the Queen of Heaven and offering sacrifices to her, we never had these problems. But when we started following Jeremiah and following the Lord, then all these troubles came upon us. Well, that's true. I mean, go read Jeremiah 44. They say that in so many words. They say, man, when we were worshiping the goddess of heaven, things were going so good. I mean, when we were praying to Mary, it was great. And then we went to just Jesus Christ, and everything fell apart. Verse 7. Therefore, I'm sorry, I didn't finish verse 6 quite yet. That ye have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions. So he's worried about them. Right? Worrying about them makes it harder for him to go through his affliction. He finds out they're doing great, and so it comforts him in his affliction. And that's how some of this works. Is, you know, you come together, and you know, I know what happens in the middle of the night. You lay there at 3 or 4 in the morning with problems pounding down on you, and the devil works you over some there, right? And you're thinking, and the darkness and just the midnight hours, the wee morning hours are just depressing, right? And if you're not careful, you get tangled there, and you think that, well, I just don't feel like going to church now. If you'll go, you'll find somebody there else that's hurting, that you support, and that they in turn support you. Now, that's how that bed of coals works. And it's really underrated, and every time somebody says this, especially a pastor, you know, they can be accused of self-service. because after all, I really want y'all all here, because after all, my living depends on it. But that's not why I'm telling you. I'm telling you for your good, because I know what it is to go through a battle and lay awake at 3 a.m. and have the devil pounding on you, and then getting up and, you know, not feeling like going, but going anyway, and putting a smile on my face in spite of it. And by the time the service is over, I'm good. The Lord's ministered to me. The Holy Spirit's ministered to me. You've ministered to me. And by the grace of God, maybe I was able to help somebody else. But that's the way we are. And you left to yourself that one little coal, you know, the size of a charcoal briquette sitting off to itself. It will be dead in 10 minutes. You can pick it up and handle it if it'll let you, and it might fall apart. But literally, you know, that bed of coals, as I've said, well, the bed will be alive tomorrow morning if it's properly banked. And sometimes days later, you can sometimes get fire out of red oak or something like that, white oak, 2 or 3 days after it's supposedly burned out. So it's an important thing. Stay in the bed. Not the bed at home. Stay in this bed. Stay in the bed of coals. I should have a sermon for that sometime. Stay in bed. All right, verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So just knowing somebody is doing well is a help. Amen? Verse 8. For now we live. I mean, you know, we were miserable. It's like slowly dying, not knowing how you guys were doing. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now there's a guy that's sold out. There's a guy whose entire life is built around building people. And he says, if you're not doing good, I feel like our labor is in vain. If you are doing good, it makes my day. I mean, he said what? He said, for now we live. I mean, that's real living. If you're Christian converts, if your congregation, if you're a pastor, if your congregation is actually prospering, and I don't mean monetarily, right? Verse 8, but now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so there is another phrase we need to just kind of look at. I know we've looked at it before, but sometimes, you know, again, I pick on the Pentecostals and Charismatics often because they're so pitiful and powerless. They talk such a big game, and Jesus can do anything and so on and so forth, and then, you know, they pretend that they have the power to raise the dead even. I've known folks that do that. And then when somebody dies, they, of course, don't have any power. And they really don't have any victory, to be honest, because they're busy lying to themselves. But it says there, it says, but for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What I meant to introduce there is the idea that, oh, you're supposed to go take all this ground, this spiritual ground. Now, you are supposed to grow, right? You are supposed to perfect your faith. We'll look at that later. You are supposed to grow. But as far as, you know, taking a bunch of new ground, I'll tell you what your calling is to do. Your call is to occupy till I come. And your calling is to stand. And I'll tell you this. It's going to take all that you've got just to stand. So it says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And I hope you lead a bunch of people to Christ and get a bunch of people to disciple. I hope that's true. And that will be progress and all those things. But in the end, when it comes down to what we believe, what we know to be true, what always works against you is this current. You live in the world. You're in your own flesh. And the devil does play in these areas, right? And there's this constant current against you. Now, you know, when you wade off into a fairly swift-moving river, even if it's still smooth, by the time you get knee deep, you realize you're dealing with a power a little more than, you know, you thought. It looks a little innocent. But even a tide, even wading out into the Gulf, down south, the Gulf of America, they now call it for some reason. But wading out into the Gulf, you know, you'll feel the tide. If you're knee deep, you'll feel the tide kind of moving your feet so it's awkward to walk. Okay? Well, that's the current that is always against you. And if you yield to the current, you're going to get floated downstream. And it takes a constant effort. And so you have to stand fast. You don't, you know, it's not necessarily the case that you have to make miles and miles upstream walking in the river, but you need to stand fast. The Lord called us to occupy till He comes. He doesn't want you to have lost ground, you know, when He comes back. So stand fast in the faith. So let's look at this standing fast just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Go on down to verse 13. We need a context here. Notice verse 12 is touching our brother Apollos. I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, so he's giving final instructions, kind of stand alone. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now it doesn't say you need to take miles of territory. It says stand fast. Okay? Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 24. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. So there's a way that Paul's not going to be able to help you. The preacher may not be able to help you. He'll strengthen you as best he can, but in the end, it's you that has to stand. I mean, it's you that has to put on the whole armor of God. We'll look at it in a second, but it's you that has to stand. As young as you are, as old as you are, as weak as you are, as sick as you are, and as a long-term a Christian as you have been, in the end, nobody can stand for you. You're going to have to bear fruit for yourself, and you're going to have to stand for yourself. And so hopefully you don't have to stand for long alone. There may be days, there may be weeks, there may be some times you go through something where you don't have a lot of support around. You know, you still need church and all those things, but make no mistake, we can't stand for you. I can't stand for you. You have to stand for yourself. Your faith has to stand. Now, let me take you and show you a few more verses here along this line. Look in Galatians 5. It'll give you some ideas of where you're supposed to stand. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. The sermon tonight may be about this to some degree. Stand fast, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So again, for the quote-unquote messianic Jews who are trying to draw Christians back into effectively the worship around Jewish Sabbath days and feast days and all that kind of stuff, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be standing in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free and not getting entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Okay? You shouldn't be trying to get back to the law. That's not revival. That's retrogression. You've been set free from those things, so you need to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, you can abuse that, and there's going to be some things said here tonight about that, okay? But you need to be aware that you're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The Catholic Church is trying to return you to law. When a Baptist stands up and says, you're saved by grace through faith, but if you don't live it, that just means you're not saved. Now that's heresy. Every Christian should live right. Should. But every single Christian fails. I can find you where Paul failed. He said, that which I would, I do not, and that I wouldn't do, I do. Okay? The point, ladies and gentlemen, is that, you know, it's by liberty that we got saved. And you're going to need that liberty all the way through. You're going to need that grace all the way through. So stand fast in the, don't go back to Sabbath worship. Don't go back. I mean, if the doctor says change your diet, change your diet. But don't go back to the changes in diet for legality's sake. It's the wrong move, right? Let me show you something else along that line. Look, if you will, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's somebody supposed to stand fast in one spirit. Paul's emphasis on, hopefully, a church of our size, and theoretically all churches, should be that they stand fast in one spirit, striving for the same things, having one mind. We are, after all, I mean, this is the danger of the new versions. This is the danger of modern churches. We are all this morning in the same book. We all are. I'm not just talking about the Bible. I'm talking about which Bible. We all are this morning. If somebody's lost here, and I apologize to you, but everybody here that's saved has the same Spirit in them, the same Holy Spirit in them. Okay, we all hear the same thing. We get preached at. You can be the judge of whether you get good, sound, well-rounded meals spiritually, preaching, whether all the subjects are covered, you know, whether your family's helped, whether, you know, sometimes you need a rebuke, sometimes you need comfort, sometimes, you know, you need this, sometimes you need that, but there's plenty for all, there's plenty to be rebuked about, there's plenty to grow on, there's plenty to build on, right? We're all getting that. And what that ought to do is get us all in one place where with one spirit and in relative unity, we can go forward with a goal, right? To what? To win somebody to Jesus Christ, to project light and salt into this mission field, right here, right? To enable somebody that gets saved and comes to church to grow in the Lord from little baby, spiritual baby diapers all the way to grown-up warrior, right? That should be the goal. And oftentimes, you know, folks go hunt a church like that and they can't find one. To start with, because the guy behind the pulpit's not preaching the same stuff. You know, he's got 14 different versions out in the congregation. And he corrects himself about half the time and corrects the Bible about half the time. You can't be of one spirit like that. You just can't. Okay, Philippians 4, since we talked about it. So, stand fast in the liberty. Stand fast in one spirit. By the way, that one spirit thing. You know what that equals, and I'll just say it, and you know, I hope you're not taken aback by it. I'm sure most of you won't be. That's basically brainwashing. So I'll make clear to you, I'm here to brainwash you. I'm here to teach and preach to you the Bible, which is, the Bible says that's the mind of Christ. Those are God's thoughts. And now, meanwhile, if you think, I can't believe you said that, what do you think they're trying to do out there? What do you think all the programming is? It's trying to program and propagandize you. It's brainwashing. And so somebody hears this stuff about the gay agenda and transgenderism for long enough, and they start believing it and thinking about it, and you have, you know, 7 or 8-year-old kids thinking about it, which they should never even have thought about to start with. It's propaganda. It's brainwashing. And so from our end, this is brainwashing too. I mean, no bones about it. Now, you're being washed in the pure water by the Word. It's pure stuff. It's right stuff. It's moral stuff. It's a book that God wrote. What else do you want? You don't need nothing by Stephen Ambrose when you got something that God wrote, right? But make no bones about it, God is trying to brainwash you into having his thoughts and thinking just like him, because your thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways, and so on and so forth. So this is really about brainwashing. That's very, very true. Okay, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Okay, stand fast in the Lord. Look at just a couple more since we're nearby. Go back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. We kind of walked over that one. Now, I know you know the whole armor of God. And I know that you know most of what this passage says, most of you. But having just been admonished to stand fast in the Lord, starting in verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. His might, not your might. Put on the whole armor of God, okay, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, that doesn't sound like taking territory to me. That means you're digging in, you're bracing up, you're fortifying. It's a bulwark. You're called to stand. If there's ever a bayonet charge, maybe once in a while, something like that, but in the main, Paul's main objective for you, God's main objective for you, is to stand. And according to this, you're going to need how much of the armor of God that you may be able to stand? All of it. So you're going to need every piece, and leaving off one of the pieces is not going to work. If you forsake prayer, you're not going to do as well. If you quit reading your Bible, you're not going to do as well. If you quit church, you're not going to do very well. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand specifically against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So it is an engagement. This is not typifying a war. This is a war. This is a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. You're called a war, a good warfare. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's up close and personal. You know, wrestling is no fun if you like fighting at a distance. You know, punching a guy from 3 feet away. When you're wrestling, it's body to body. It's nose to armpit, the whole thing. It's just ugly stuff and stinky. But that's what you're in with the devil. This is not a pretty thing. This is not, you know, you practicing jujitsu and having all this pretty kung fu stuff, you know, where you're jumping and kicking and stuff. No, it's wrestling. I mean, you're on the ground. You're striving just to keep your head, you know, out of the headlock. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is not bodily stuff. This is spiritual stuff. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Again, the emphasis on the whole armor, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So you're not going to be able to withstand in the evil day if you don't put on the whole armor. Right? And having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, four times able to stand, able to withstand, to stand, 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 stand. This is about a stand. This is about you digging in and not letting him move you. This is about you being stubborn as a mule. It's about you being closed-minded. Closed-minded to certain ideas. Right? I'm closed-minded to the idea that any of you should look in the mirror and wonder what gender you are. That is such total inane madness. I mean, you have to understand, don't you have to understand, that's crazy. It's mad. And the fact that folks would go for it says something about their mental state, or it says something about their spiritual state. Because I personally am of the opinion that they're demon-possessed. That you set yourself up with thinking certain thoughts to falling into trends of thoughts. And before you know it, the devil's thinking for you. I believe it's demon possession. And as I read the Bible, you combat demon possession not by going to a healing meeting where somebody pops you on the head and pretends that they're healing you. You cast out your own. You're salt, you're light, you have a perfect book. Minister to yourself. Have somebody else pray for you. Let somebody preach to you. True. But in the end, you and God and the devil and his principalities alone, and you with the book, you purge yourself. Amen. It's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to clean up. Okay, I know I got off there, but four times in that passage, notice stand. Now I'll wrap things up here pretty quick with this, but notice one more thing. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Stand, stand, stand. Be steadfast, but stand, stand, stand. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You should desire to be in the perfect will of God. As perfect as you can to be in the will of God perfectly. And so compromising along the edges doesn't get you there, right? But that's where you're supposed to stand. Any questions or comments this morning? All right, let's take a break here before church.